We've been talking about the fatherhood of God, or basically the first person, and really the ultimate manifestation of the first person in Scripture is that He is Father, that He is the Father. This isn't made clear in the Old Testament, although He does call Himself Father from time to time in the Old Testament, or represents Himself as having fatherly attributes, and that there being a relationship between Him and His people that is like a father. But for the most part, He represents Himself in the Old Testament as a husband, because what He wants to do is to show His people His nearness, to show that He is part of them, is close to them, in covenant. But the fatherhood of God has more to do with His not being so imminent as His being transcendent. And it's important for us to know God in both ways, as near to us and as far from us, as one among us in the person of Jesus the man, but at the same time as being so far beyond us as to be incomprehensible and unreachable. We don't want to be on one side of that equation or on the other side of that equation. False religions have all come up. All false religions are an emphasis on one side or the other to the exclusion of the other. For instance, the Muslims. Islam emphasizes the transcendence of God. So much so that there is no immanence whatsoever. There is no sense of immanence in the Islamic religion. The immanence of God. God is away. He is incomprehensible. He is not a part of us. He doesn't even have feelings for us. We don't need to ascribe to Him anything that we have whatsoever. There are no communicable attributes whatsoever. On the other hand, older pagan religions particularly emphasize the immanence of God to such a great degree that they almost completely forgot about His immanence and anthropomorphized God so much that He became nothing more than just a Superman. And so there's where the errors take place. Those are the broad areas in which the errors take place in the part of man. In order for us to know God as God is, He expects us to know Him in both ways. And not one more than the other. That He is near to His people, but at the same time, He is so far away from us that we cannot comprehend Him at all. He is so hidden from us that we cannot see Him. We cannot know Him as He's known. And so God begins to reveal this aspect about Himself. We've already seen that God, one of the first things that God revealed about Himself was that He was hidden. That He is concealed, that He is not clearly before our eyes, and that it is impossible for us to know Him as finite creatures, and that is made even more so by the fact that we're sinners. And so we see God coming to Noah after the flood, after the great judgment has taken place, and He shows Himself as breaking through the cloud in the form of light. That is the rainbow. And He does this by saying, I'm going to manifest Myself to you in this way. This rainbow is a token. It is Me showing Myself to you through the cloud that I'm hidden behind, showing My attributes, My invisible attributes to you, and I'm going to do it by way of covenant. That's the way I'm going to show Myself to My people and to the world. And I'm not going to show Myself in any other way but that. That's the way I'm going to show Myself. So, you know, when people start talking about, you know, God spoke to me and God revealed this and I had that vision and all these kinds of things, the first thing you need to do is you need to ask them, is this revelation that you have from God in covenant? Is it in the covenant? If it is outside of covenant, then whoever it was who revealed Himself to you, it wasn't God. Okay? Because this is the way that God reveals Himself. There's a pathway by which He reveals Himself. And this pathway has been known to men. Not just to Israel, but to men in general. There is a trace of this knowledge left in Norse mythology. The way to get to the gods was that you had to go across a bridge, which was a rainbow, to get to them. And the interesting thing about it is you could only go so far, and then you had to wait to be called by the gods. In other words, this one god named Heimdall had to come out, blow his trumpet, and say, "You can come in." Okay. So in other words, the way had to be opened by the gods themselves, or you could not go there. But look at what the way was. It was this bridge that was a rainbow. And so somewhere deep in the past of their mythology, they remembered what God had said to them. Oh, the way to know me is through covenant. It's through covenant. Now they had, come to revere the images above the meaning. God had made it very clear what the meaning was in the beginning. But that's the way of man. The way of man is to take all of the heavenly things that God teaches them and smear it in the earth. And turn those into what we call sacred things. And that's how we make religion. And that's how we invent gods and all of those kinds of things. So God begins to reveal Himself by sending or by begetting the person, the second person, who comes to man and clears out. You know, he comes to his people and he cleans them up and clears them out and makes them ready to receive the revelation. And then he sends the Spirit to indwell so that he can continue that work of revealing God through the Word, by faith, spiritually. And this is the way he reveals himself. It's really not that hard. It's a pretty easy thing to do, to say now that we look back on it. But this was a terrible dilemma for a long time. I mean, we're talking about 2,000-3,000 years of pagan history where everybody's scratching their head trying to figure it out. And every religion you see coming up all over the ancient world is a way of trying to figure it out. And nobody can. Nobody can get it. Can't understand it at all. And so the fact that we can stand here and say these things with the clarity that we say them with is an act of God itself. It means that He's bypassed our stupidity and has actually taught us something about Himself. And we can't trace it to man. Because everything that we see man doing in trying to comprehend God is idiocy and stupidity and insanity and wickedness. But yet these things are now known. They're now before us. And why is that? Because of the work of God. A successful work of God in revealing Himself. God successfully reveals Himself. He overcomes these great dilemmas and He brings these things before us. We've talked about the second person and the revelation of the second person, particularly in the Old Testament. The ultimate manifestation of the second person is Jesus. The second person coming in flesh. But you know what's interesting about that? He doesn't come into the world to reveal Himself. He is revealed in the Old Testament. Revealed, opened up and revealed more and more in the Old Testament. That's why these messianic prophecies pick up and pick up and pick up as you go through the Old Testament. You see these traces of the second person in the early parts of Scripture. And then suddenly, right around the time of Uzziah and Jotham and so forth, boom, this great manifestation of the second person, so great that by the time you get to the book of Malachi, everybody's just watching their watch and waiting. You know, okay, He's coming any time now, all right? And we know who it is that's coming, and we know what to look for when He comes. We're very specific about that. There's no way we can miss it. As long as we're dedicated to God and to His covenant, there's no way we can miss it. Of course, if we go inventing new religions like Judaism somewhere around the second century, we might miss it because we might get the wrong signals, you know. But as long as we stay true to the Old Testament, to what has always already been revealed, then when that last great prophet comes along and points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," we'll say, "That's right. That's right." And we see this with Anna, and we see this with Zechariah. We see these people who have been waiting for him, looking and seeing and knowing him, even though he's a baby. Even though he's a baby. He's that well manifested. Now, the interesting thing is, once he comes into the world, is he manifesting himself anymore? No. He says himself, "I'm showing you the Father. You look at me, you see him." All right? Disciples come along and say, "Show us the Father. Look here. I'm showing you the Father. You see me, you see the Father. I'm not here to manifest myself. I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm not here to show forth myself. I've already been shown." Okay? "What I'm here to show you is the Father. And so the works that I do of the Father." And that includes everything that he does in miracles, in righteousness, in death, burial, resurrection, and ascension are works of the Father. In those things he reveals the Father. The heart of the Father is being revealed. This is one reason why it's inappropriate for us to center into the passion of Christ. Because when we center into the passion of Christ, we are assuming that what Christ is doing is that he is drawing attention to himself. But he's not. The suffering of Christ on the cross is the suffering of the Father. It is the suffering of the Father. One of the reasons why God manifests himself so often as being in the sacrifice is that through Jesus he is in the sacrifice. This is his heart. Now, I'm not saying this isn't Jesus' heart or isn't the Holy Spirit's heart. Understand, this is the heart of the Father. This is his heart. This is the hidden heart coming forth and saying, "You want to know how much I love you? You want to know how much I've committed my burning passion for you? There's how much right there. In that, I send my son to die." Any father knows it's easier for him to die than for him to send his son. All right? And so this is the heart of the Father. The whole life of Christ, and this is what he's there to reveal. We have two genealogies in the New Testament that speak to Jesus's genealogy. You have one in Matthew which shows him covenantally, beginning with Abraham. And then you have one in Luke which takes him all the way back to Adam. And this one is meant more for the Gentile audience of the church to understand that you're not some kind of, you know, plan B, but that you are really important. This really is about you. This whole Christianity spreading thing is about you Gentiles, because y'all were here before the Israelites anyway. And God has always had it in mind, the nations. The nations have always been very, very important to God. So he traces Jesus back to Adam to show his relationship to the entire human race. But it's interesting how he ends that out. He says, "Adam," you know, he says, "Seth, son of Adam, the son of God." The son of God. Adam is the son of God, he says. Now, we have a tendency to think, well, that's figurative language. No, it isn't. That's real. That's really the real thing right there. See, our fatherhoods and our begettings are the dotted lines. But God's fatherhood over all that he's made is the real thing. That is the continual and eternal fatherhood. Now, let me back up for a minute. I'm not going to teach you universalism or social gospel here, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But there is a sense in which God is the father of all men. There is a sense in which he is the father of all that he's made. Not just men, but all that he has made. Notice that in creation, he's naming things. That's Father's prerogative. Fathers name things. You know, they name these things in order to, they name their children, and God is naming things as He's going along, and that name is His brand. He's putting His brand on it, saying, this is mine. Okay? And not only is it mine, but I control it. And not only is it mine and I control it, but I give it meaning. And the meaning I give it is the meaning that it has. In other words, I put the essence into it. I make it what it intrinsically is, so that when God said, this is Adam and named man, He said all those things at the same time. Now, the language that He used to name Adam is not with us anymore, as far as I know. And the word that He used had only one meaning. It meant, see that? That's what that word means. That two-legged thing walking around there. All that it is what this word means. And this word is saying this about that being right there. In other words, when God named Adam man, He defines what man is. He defines him. He defines him not only in his substance, but He defines him in his essence. All that man is defined by God, because He names man what he is. This is the privilege of the Father. The Father gives the purpose and the meaning and the value to all the things that He has made. You know, when you think about His fatherhood, think about all of the pictures in the Bible that speak of God as the originator, that from Him something came. So that when you're reading in Isaiah or Romans 9 and you're talking about the potter and the clay and the pots that are made, this is speaking of the prerogatives of the fatherhood of God. That God makes things, and because He makes things, He has the right to do with those things as He will. And this is where we see God defining human beings. And as He's defining human beings and telling human beings what human beings are, and He uses the phrase, in the image of God, to do that, which is why we need to spend our whole life thinking about what that means, because if you have an incorrect anthropology, that is a study of man himself, then you will have an incorrect view of what your relation to God is to be. You must be clear on both of those things. And what you have to do is let God define to you who you are and what you are. God must define to you who you are and what you are. Let me just say this as a word of caution. It's real easy for us to stand off and talk about these things in systematic theology. It may not be easy to sit and listen to it, but it's easy for us to say it. Systematic theology is to reality what a biology book is to a zoo, or actually to the world, to an actual ecosystem in the world. If you never saw a living creature or never left the city or whatever, and all you had was a biology book, you get an idea of how incomplete, how flat your knowledge is of the realities. Correct? Yes, correct. There's no problem with what you're reading. You're reading it all just right. Okay? Nobody's telling you anything wrong about these animals and where they live and what they eat and how they hunt and how and where they live. They're telling you all the right things about them. Something's missing. What's missing? The dimension of life itself. Everything's missing. Everything that gives it meaning is missing. The whole reality of it's missing. Systematic theology is a lot like that. It talks to us about God in flat language. Incorrect? Is it without value? No, it's not without value. It is met very much with value. All of our confessions and our creeds and our systematic theology and all of those things that we read have great value, and they tell us great things. But until you are being taught about God in Scripture by the Holy Spirit, all it is flat knowledge. All right? All you're doing is just memorizing stuff. And that's not a bad thing. Don't make sure you understand. I'm not swinging to the other end of the pendulum to say don't catechize your children. Catechize them, catechize them, catechize them. Okay? Get the Word into them, because what you're wanting is not for the Word you're getting into them to transform them instantaneously. It'd be nice, but it doesn't happen. But what you're waiting for is for the Word of God to blow air into that catechism and turn it into something that actually is living within them. Okay. Have you ever met a person who, you know, was like a Presbyterian or something, and they were so correct on everything? They know the Westminster Confession. They know their catechisms. They know they can name you the names and the numbers of them, and they know how it all works together. Engage them in a simple discussion on Scripture, and they shut up. You know why? You know why? They're missing something. They know all the A's, B's, C's, and D's. They've read it all. They know it. But they don't know the Bible. The Bible's a mystery to them. They're glad men have come along and sorted all this out and categorized it like Diderot for them. Okay? Great. Got an encyclopedia that we can go by. That becomes their leading word, and they can memorize that and deal with it. We have so many theological intellectuals, particularly in Reformed areas, who the Holy Spirit's not even talking to. Why? Because, you know, I can learn all these things out of Calvin's Institutes and out of the Confessions and out of all these kinds of things. This arrogance gets in there. They begin to see themselves as some kind of a prima donna. But they never got down the basics. How to be humble before the Scriptures and allow God to actually teach His Word to you. So there's no life. There's this flat knowledge that they've got. Everything's in its line. It's all correct. The problem is they just don't. They're not being taught it. They're not living in it. They're not in the environment in which all of these things take place. All right. So God, He wants to raise us up above that. He wants to give us the very life that He defines for us. One of the things that God teaches us in all of this is that, first of all, and this comes from the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment is about the fatherhood of God. It's about that first and foremost. You read the Sixth Commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, that's about me being a kid, you know. And this law, once I grow up and get married, this law, it drops. I drop that law after that, okay? This law never drops. It never drops. Because it's not really about children and their fathers, initially, and mothers. It's about the relationship of human beings to the authority of God the Father. That's what that commandment is really about. That is what it is about. It is about how He, who is authority and is power, disseminates His authority upon the earth through offices. And that power and that authority that He has in all of these offices is His, and that the offices that He creates to put them in are perfect, and that it really doesn't have anything to do with the imperfections and sinfulness of the people who are in the offices. It has to do with the offices themselves, and that all human beings, as it were, are to show honor to Him through the means of all of these offices that He has created and that He puts His authority in. And father and mother is one of them. It's the most immediate one. After that, there's a bunch of them that go on all the way up, okay? Including king. And there's a relationship between king and father we'll talk about in a minute. But this is what He's saying to us. My authority. I want you to honor my authority. Now notice He's dangling a carrot at us here. He doesn't say, obey your parents. That goes without saying. All right. Actually, it doesn't go without saying. It's said in many other instances, but it is a subset of this honor. But He doesn't emphasize obedience here. What He emphasizes is honor. He says, and we have a tendency to say, you know, it's not enough for our children just to obey us. They must do more than that. They must honor us. They must give us honor. True, but why? If your children honor you, or if people honor those who are in authority over them, then you know, and all of this is being done within covenant, because we have to assume this is being done within covenant, because that's the only way it's going to work anyway. Then what will happen is that your authorities are going to be better authorities, because they're being honored. All right. You know, it's one of the things in the wilderness experience that's brought out after, during the whole time that they're out there in the wilderness, one of the things that keeps coming up over and over again is the Israelites grumbling and mumbling. In other words, he's saying, here's the exact opposite of honoring your authorities, grumbling and mumbling against your authorities. And what does that do? Well, you can see that it causes Moses stress continually. Sometimes he wants to abandon the office. I want out of here. Lord, do whatever you will with him. Who am I? Did I beget all these people? I'm tired of this. I'm sick of it. Can't do anything to please them at all. And you can teach your children this. You know, you want me to be a better father and mother, you honor me. I'll be glad to be your father if you give me honor and respect. This is true all the way up the scale. All the way up the scale. You know, and it might be a good idea for us, before we go complaining about those who are in civil authority over us, to check ourselves and go, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe what I'm about to say is the very reason why they are the way they are. They know they're not being respected. They know they're not being honored. They know that they're a laughing stock out there. And maybe they're just not doing their job very well because we're not giving them the incentive to do it. Because of all the complaints and all the murmurings that we do against those who are in authority above us. Now you may say, yeah, but they sure do give us good reason to do that. Well, some side of this thing's got to cut loose. Okay? Some side of it's got to cut loose. And personally, I think the church is too big. Too big. To be spending its time complaining against those who are in civil authority or making fun of those who are in civil authority. I speak to myself as much as I speak to you. You know, if they're not doing their jobs properly, then who knows? Maybe it's just because we are not giving them the honor that they deserve. Okay? And you can take that all the way down the line. Because understand, ultimately, if you're not giving proper authority to those who are in offices here on this earth, you're not giving that honor to God. You're not giving it to God. That's the way He gets His honor. He gets His honor through the things that you do, through men, by the means that He's given that they should be done. Romans 8:28 tells us that He does all the things that He does for the sake of His children. Romans 8 is an incredible chapter because, you know, anybody who's wandering listlessly about in life, not knowing exactly where they're going, needs to read up Romans 8. Because Romans 8 tells you all these things. Remember, the Father is the one who names us. He's the one who puts His brand upon us. The Father is the one who gives us the meaning. He defines not only our substance, but also our essence. And whatever man is what it is because God says it is. Yeah. We don't define ourselves. This is where humanism goes wrong. Humanism says we want to define who we are. God says, I've already done that. Anything you come up with is nonsense. I have defined you. I have given you the meaning and the purpose and the value of your life. So now move with it. Move along with it. And that's what Romans 8 does. Romans 8, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll sum up until I get to 28 because that's kind of the ultimate there. First of all, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has cleared the decks. Jesus, the second person, has come in, boom, done atonement, done a house cleaning, and so forth. And now what? The Holy Spirit comes in and begins to indwell so closely that He ties Himself together in our prayers and groanings that cannot be uttered and delivers these before God. So that, you know, our prayers won't be bouncing off the ceiling and so forth. They'll actually have divine meaning when they come into His presence. All right. Now, He doesn't necessarily mean that every time you pray, the Holy Spirit's over there saying what He really means is, you know, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit's doing a job in your life, is transforming you, so that when you pray, you will pray in accordance with His will, because He will conform you to His will in order that you may. Have you ever wondered why it is you pray over and over and over again and you don't get an answer? It's probably because God's waiting for you to get to the point where you really mean it. Or where you say it right. Where it begins to reflect the fruit of what the Holy Spirit has done in you through the Word. There's no reason why God should listen to every word we have to say. He starts listening to what we have to say when it's bearing fruit. That's when He starts listening. Okay? That's why a man can't say, God, if you'll just show yourself, I'll believe in you. There's no fruit in that. No fruit at all. That's pure human hubris. And God doesn't listen to it. He does not regard prayer, the prayers of the sinner. He says that very clearly. What prayers that He regards are the prayers of those who in the exercise of the Word of God, under the submission of the Spirit of God, bear fruit, and that fruit comes forth in their prayers. And what God hears of them is good. He's gotten past the leaves and He's now picking figs. Because that's when your prayers start to be answered there, is when they become figs. Is when they reflect the holiness that He has worked into you. That's when He begins to answer those prayers. That's why you pray over and over again. It's like, you know, you pray one time, okay, try again, get it right. Pray again, try again, and don't have it. Pray again. It's getting better, but you're not quite there. Pray again. But the same thing, over and over and over again. Finally, the Holy Spirit's work has taken place in your life and it becomes an acceptable fruit. God answers it. Okay? That's the way He does with prayers. It's a part of your life. It's, the Holy Spirit is a part of your prayers. Don't think in your prayers you're alone. This is a life thing. This is why foxhole religion doesn't work. It comes out of no context whatsoever. You know, bunch of bullets flying all over the place, explosions going off, and a man starts talking to what he thinks is God. Is God listening? Only if He wants to. Only if He is led by His Holy Spirit, that person, to that place where he can begin to deal with them. But He's not in any way obligated to start listening just because people talk to Him. Romans 8 tells us there's a great meaning in what we're here for. And because there's a great meaning, there's this huge environment that we live in, a real and fat and breathing environment of spirituality that's taking place that we live in. This isn't something flat that we find on the pages of a book. This is something that's real and vital that we're living in. A plan and a will of God for the redemption of all of the universe. And what He's using to do that is your prayers. Your prayers. He has refined you. He's taken away the condemnation in you in order that the Holy Spirit may come into you to work out this enormous cosmic plan that He has for the redemption of the whole of creation through you, through your prayers. Through your prayers. To make you a praying people in communion with Him in order that He may wrought these things in you. Let's take up in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not in the flesh, not in flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the Spirit is in us in order to lift us up out of this groveling dust and begin to cause us to look up into heavenly things. Skip over to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart, that's Jesus, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit enters, because, and I'm not real thrilled about this translation, because it says, because he intercedes for the saints. That is, Jesus intercedes for the saints, according to the will of God. We have a Trinitarian passage here. One of the most important Trinitarian passages we've got in the New Testament. And it shows an inner working between the persons of the Trinity, which we will talk about later on, not today. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, the Arminians really like this verse. But they despise what follows. They can't stand what comes after this. So they pull this verse out and quote it all over the place, but they never link it to the rest of the paragraph. You know why? Because the all things that work for good come from the idea that God is doing this for your good in order that you might be fit to build His kingdom and to do this great cosmic work that He's doing. In other words, He's giving you a great meaning for living. And then he tells you, and I'm going to supply you with everything you need in order to do that. Your righteousness and all of the abilities and talents and gifts and all the things that you need to do your part in the building of this kingdom and in the restoration of the cosmos. Alright. I will give you all of those things. On what basis? Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God's in total control. Total control. This is what the sovereignty of God is about. I'm running out of time, so I can't establish the relationship between patriarchy and kingship this week, but I'll do that in a later week. But let me just say this about that. The fatherhood of God is about the sovereignty of God. It's about Him as king, His kingship. You know, all the kings in ancient times came from fathers. They were patriarchs at one time. This is a lesson in the Old Testament, too, and I wanted to get into that a little bit more, but I've run out of time. I'll do that later. But the bottom line is God as the Father is the sovereign. God as the Father is the King. All right? There is a relationship between His fatherhood and His kingship here, and His sovereignty. And He demonstrates His kingship and His sovereignty not only in that He has made all things and all men, and that He has named all things and all men. In other words, He has ascribed to them their definition and also has given to them their essence and their value. But He is discriminatory about His creation. Boy, we hate that word, don't we? God discriminates. He certainly does. Aren't you glad? You know, I'm just glad He's discriminated for me. But He most certainly is discriminatory. You see, God is the Father of all men in that He is the Creator of all men. But in redemption, He is not the Father of all men. He is not the Father of all men. He has divided the human race. As much as we may not like it, there are these human beings and lots of them out there that He doesn't want. He just doesn't want them. And if you've got a problem with that, then you need to understand that you don't understand that you do also have a problem with His love of you. You cannot have the one without the other. See, we want a white, hot, loving God, and yet we want to mitigate Him on His justice. You turn the rheostat down on one, and you're turning it down on the other, too. You start to try to get God to where He's not so just and is not as fair as we think that He ought to be, and guess what you're going to wind up with? You're going to wind up with a milquetoast for a loving God who can't even control His love. and who's going to be an enigma and an ambiguity that nobody can explain. All right? That's what you wind up with. Lovingness as being weakness. And in a sense, as not even being lovingness. A God who holds back when He needs to act on behalf of His people. God says, those who are My people, My love is all there. It is so there. It's there constantly. I am totally, completely, and comprehensively regarding their good at all times. I can do nothing but think about them and their good. My love for them is unimaginable. They cannot comprehend it. And by the way, they have no right to judge it. They have no right to judge it. We have no right to judge the way God does His love. The best thing for you to do is just accept it. That's what you do. You don't go questioning it. That's the mumbling and grumbling of the Israelites there at work. That is the inappropriate response on the sixth commandment. What we do is we take that love. Now, what about all those reprobate people? That's God's business. That's God's business. We don't go there. We're not in that council. That's where it stops. Right there. Who are you, oh man, to question God on these matters? God doesn't come along and question the mumbling and grumbling or answer the mumbling and grumbling of the Israelites. He does not. He just opens up the earth and swallows them up. He doesn't answer it. He doesn't come along and give them answers for it. I hope you don't do that with your children, that every time your children say something, you feel like you've got to give some reasoning. Sometimes you don't. Many times you don't. Sometimes you need to correct the question, not give an answer. So much, I'm not saying that you don't. You need to be in constant communication with your children, but you need to be teaching them how to communicate too. So you don't give in to everything that they say, particularly when there's a complaint, when there's a bit of rebellion behind it. That's the thing that you need to deal with right there. God is a good Father. He's a very good Father to His people. And I'm afraid that we're going to have to face something. Those who don't belong to God, they're never going to like Him. You know why? Because they sense, and I know this is why we have a tendency to feel sorry for them, but they sense somewhere in there that they have been rejected. They carry that with them throughout their lives. In fact, they spend most of their lives trying to cover that up. Right? Now, that's the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing a man to Christ and not. You know, you can almost see it in Peter and Judas here, where the one man is going to go so far in his way of trying to bury himself from hearing the Word of God or from sensing that rejection of the Father to actually killing himself, to that person who senses the animosity between him and his Father to such a degree that he goes to him and grabs the hem of his garment and says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Okay? And so there's a difference in the human race. And God has set this difference there. And I don't think that anybody can make a case against that. Scripture is very clear on it. People just don't like it. That's the bottom line. It's not that there is a reasonable case that the Arminian can bring up. Not from logic and not from theology. It's just simply they don't like it. They don't like it. I say that from experience. When I was an Arminian, I didn't like it. That's not fair. I don't like that kind of God. Careful. That's the only one there is. You better learn to like Him. Love Him more, men less. And then you'll learn to love men more in a true way. Okay. And before I go off on social gospel, I guess I better end it. Father, thank You that You have revealed Yourself as our Father. And as our Father, we know that You love us, but we also know that You are hard. You are hard. You discipline us. You chastise us. And we thank you for that because we know we need it. And we pray, Lord, that we would submit ourselves without grumbling and with honor to your chastening of our souls throughout our lives. We pray that thy will would be done in all that your will is extended to. In the name of Jesus, we pray.